All right, let's go back to Romans chapter 8 this evening. And we're going to be continuing our look at this passage as Paul has been instructing us regarding being children of God. And specifically, children of God experience sufferings. And he's going to go into more of what that means. So let's read these verses here to begin with. We're starting in verse 18 and reading down through verse 25. He says here, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." So when you think of suffering, what comes to your mind when you consider suffering? Suffering is one of those subjects that we really try to avoid. When we naturally think about suffering, our response is to run from it. Suffering involves pain that needs to be eliminated. And we put a lot of time and effort and money to prevent or solve that suffering that's going on in our lives. In fact, as I was thinking about this, you know, our government's response to suffering is to do what? To just put more money towards it. And if you just get enough money towards something like that, then the suffering will go away. The situation and problem will be solved. We want suffering to go away as fast as possible. And you know, I could not help but think about our personal situation right now. You know, with Grace. And continue to appreciate your prayers for her. She's doing well. And she'll go and see the orthopedic tomorrow. But you know, when that happened to her, when she broke her arm yesterday, it was one of those situations where, you know, she broke her arm and we went over to her and it was like, okay, let's stabilize her quickly. And once that happened, let's drive to the ER fast and then get to the doctor in the room soon. And then have her take the pain medicine right away. You know, our whole thought was, what is the quickest way we can get her better again? We want the suffering to end. And I really am thankful that in each of these points, it did happen, actually. We got her stabilized, got her in the van, went to the ER. They saw her quickly. They got her in the pain medicine, all that. It went really, really smoothly, for which we're very thankful. And for which we just praise the Lord that it did happen that way. But, you know, what we do in that situation, we breathe a sigh of relief when something like that happens and something can be eliminated to alleviate the suffering. But we are faced with suffering all the time. And here, Paul, as we mentioned this morning, as we talked about being children of God, and as we consider our inheritance and we consider the glory that is ours, Paul says that in order to get to that point of glory, there is this aspect of suffering, we will suffer. Verse 17, just looking back there, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. And what Paul is going to do in verses 18 and following, he is in this passage going to help us think about suffering as God sees suffering. And the work of suffering in our lives is going to do something in us that makes the glory all that more glorious. And he's not in this passage, he doesn't downplay the suffering. It's not simply he's going to tell us, you know, just tough it out. You know, just get through it and, you know, be tough. That's not going to be what he says. He's going to walk us through how we are going to think about it. And even as we ended this morning, in verse 18, this is how our first consideration should be. Look at verse 18. He says there, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." This is Paul's consideration about suffering. And again, he's tying in the earlier verses with this. When we consider that, you know, when we consider the fact that when the Spirit of God is in us and is testifying to us that we are children of God, and we are going to suffer with him, that we may be glorified with him, you know, naturally we might think to ourselves, you know, this doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem to compute. And so Paul here, he says right away, "For I consider." He's considering something. The word consider, if you look in the Greek, it's logizomai. And if you, we get our word logarithm from that word. Logarithm has to do with mathematics. And it's literally working a solution to an end, or working a math solution, math problem, to its final conclusion. So when he says he's considering these things, he is stepping back and he's thinking about something. He's thinking about it, working it down to a bottom line conclusion. And so it'd be like, you know, here's A. So you're trying to solve for a problem with A. And you go and you got, here's the first line, and if this is this case, then this is the other, and if that's so, then this is so, and da-da-da-da, all the way down to the bottom line where he says, A equals this. And right away, what does he say? What is his conclusion? Well, his conclusion is this, that the sufferings, verse 18, of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And Paul, when you consider his life, when you consider all that he went through, if there's anyone who would consider suffering and step back and say, you know, this is just not worth it, it would be the Apostle Paul. For when you consider all of the things that he went through in this Christian life, in his Christian life, and everything that he faced as a believer preaching the Word of God, you come away saying, again, if anybody's going to say that it was enough for them, it would be the Apostle Paul. But this is what he says. He's comparing the two, and he runs it down to the conclusion. And let me just remind us again. I know we talked about this morning, but let me remind us again of the things that Paul went through. And let's just kind of look at those a little bit more closely to really get the full effect of this. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You've got a list of those things that Paul went through in his life as a preacher of the gospel, and as someone who was delivering the message of the truth of the Word of God and going from place to place doing that. In 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, he is going through this section, and I'm not going to get into all of the things that are nuanced with that passage, but we're just going to jump in and look here at this statement that he talks about himself. And he says in verse 23, "Are they ministers of Christ? I'm talking like an insane person. I am still more. With far greater labors." And this is where the list begins here. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 here. It says, "With far greater labors, far more imprisonments." Let's just pause with these. Imprisonments. How many imprisonments did he go through? Several. And many of those imprisonments were in conditions that were harsh. He goes on to say, far worse beatings and numerous brushes with death. Certain things that he doesn't even mention that he went through. Verse 24, 5 times at the hands of the Jews, I received 40 lashes minus one. The Jews, they would, the law said you can only give lashes up to 40 times. And so to prevent that, they would go one less than that, to be sure. But 39 times being lashed. And that would be at the hands of Jews that hated him. And he did that. That happened to him 5 times. Imagine after the first time, or even second or third time. What would we do? Would we go on in something like that? He goes on to say, 3 times I was beaten with rods. That's where someone was laid out, and they would take these rods and beat them all from the back, from the feet, all the way up to the head. 3 times he was beaten like that. Once he was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. And these are sufferings even that don't come necessarily at the hands of people directly because of his testimony for Christ, but even some of these things are natural occurrences. But what he's doing there is he's working and he's on his way traveling, preaching, and in those times he's shipwrecked. He says, "I passed a night and a day on the deep, a full night and a full day in the water, bobbing around, waiting to be rescued." Verse 26, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers. What are those? We're not even sure. But evidently, he perhaps was crossing rivers or traveling down rivers, and he was in dangers of those times. Dangers from robbers. Again, that would be someone who is not necessarily robbing him because he's a believer, but he's just traveling somewhere, and in his travels, he is getting robbed. Dangers from his own people or his own race, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, dangers among false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights. That, I think, has reference to the perhaps even the anxiety that he's facing. And the work that he's doing, and it's keeping him up all night. Hunger and thirst, through frequent fastings, through cold and exposure. All of those things, he says, are what he went through in his work, in the work of the Lord. So let's do a little comparison with ourselves. You know, put your sufferings next to these. How would they add up? What would our sufferings truly be? And he says he's able to say, even with all of those things, he's continuing on, and he says this. Those are the things he considers that are not worthy to be compared. Think of even in Acts 14:19, that one time he says, however, in that situation, he's in Antioch, and some of the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came over. It says they won over the crowds, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. And that is a stoning that's not even mentioned before in the passage you looked at. Here is the stoning, and what does he do? The believers come to him, they try to help him, and what does he do? He literally gets up and flees to the next city? No. He gets up and he goes back into the city. There is something in this man that is motivating him to continue on in spite of all of the sufferings. Now, he's not minimizing the sufferings. He's not saying that they're not painful or that they're not excruciating. We have true sufferings. We have things that are truly hurtful in our hearts and lives. There are real tears coming down faces. There are tragedies that occur and can scar for life. He's not minimizing the things that you go through, that we as believers go through in this life, in our sufferings. But what he is doing is he is saying, put those on a scale. Consider those things. And he says, when I consider these things, it's like putting these things on a scale. So on one side, you put all of the sufferings that you go through in your life. And we could, and this is what Paul is doing. He's saying, I'm putting all of these sufferings over here. And on the other side, what's on the other side of the scale? It's the glory that is to be revealed to us. And when you get those, you know, that scale out there, what's happening? Here's your suffering. Here's the glory. It's like this. The glory outweighs the suffering like it's not even there. That's kind of the idea he says here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not even worthy to be compared to those things. That glory that is yet to come is so fantastic that everything in our lives that we have faced through our whole lives, even till death, all of that suffering will be like nothing. We will be looking at that glory. You must, when you go through suffering, keep this comparison before you. When you are hurting and you are lying there, this thought process must be going through your mind. You must make the comparison against the glory that is to come. Our minds should be thinking and calculating all of this down to that conclusion that the glory is so much more than the suffering that we are experiencing at any given point. And we're talking about all suffering that we face in this life. And then he goes on and he talks about, and he's going to open up the explanation to this. He's going to give us more understanding of how we can consider these things this way. And what he's going to do is he's going to talk about creation. And that's verses 19 through 22. Let's read that again, just so we can get in our minds again. Verse 19 says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And so, if you got a sense here of those verses, what's interesting about it is he is taking creation and he's giving creation a personality. Right? I mean, look what he says about it. He says, you know, creation waits, it reasons, it groans, and it even hopes. Creation does. And I think what he's doing is what we see in other passages in our Bible that talk about creation kind of in the same way. If you go back into Deuteronomy, let me just read this verse to you. Deuteronomy 4:26, Moses is talking. And he says this, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today. He's talking to the children of Israel there. And he's going over all of the things that God is going to do and promise to them. And what he does is he calls on the heavens and the earth to be a witness. Like, they can have a testimony against them or for them. Now, creation around us, the rocks, trees, the air, clouds, right? They don't talk. They don't have voices. But what you've got here is the personification of creation for a point that's being made. Just like Moses did when he was standing there talking to the nation of Israel. Isaiah does this too. He said in Isaiah 1:2 says, Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. Again, the same kind of a thing there where Isaiah is witnessing against the people because they have not followed the Lord, or they've not followed God in his ways. And so he's saying, you know, heaven and earth are going to be a witness against you. And Jesus even does this in Luke 19, verse 40, where he says, But Jesus answered, I tell you, if these become silent, he's on his way into Jerusalem, everyone, the children are exclaiming, Hosanna. He says, those, if they become silent, what would happen? The stones will cry out. The testimony of what is going on will be seen and known. And even if creation itself is going to express it. So I think it's a little bit like, you know, if we could go into a room, perhaps even this room, right? And sometimes we say, you know, if these walls could talk. Right? Because the walls were here before we were here. You know, whatever family had this place before we entered in it, and who knows what went on in this room. The walls, you know, if they could talk, they could tell us. You know, there was a family over here, and there was a TV over there, and they would do this and that, and, you know, and the walls would say, and then something happened. It went quiet for a while, and then these people came in, and then there's this preaching going on all the time, and singing, and, you know, they tell us all. It's like, I think you could give the walls a personality to declare or be a witness in that way. And so the creation, as he's referring to it, even the word creation, what does it take you back to? Creation. Well, it takes you back to creation. It takes you all the way back. Because creation is something that has always been here. Generations come and generations go. And it's like you've got one generation after another, but the rocks and the creation is always here. Again, it'd be like an illustration if you go to the pyramids. Those pyramids in Egypt, they've been standing there how long? They've been standing there for thousands of years before Abraham. Abraham walked by those pyramids. They've been around for a long time. And if they could talk, what would they say? That's what they would say. It's like creation has within it a relationship with its creator, and there is this this testimony that creation has. And what is it doing? Well, he's going to talk about this then. Creation, first of all, is waiting. Creation is waiting. Verse 19, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And it's waiting in this way, longing for something. There is something within creation that is longing for it. The anxious longing. This word has to do with something where you would crane your neck to see something. It's like this. You're going along and maybe your head's down, you're looking this way and you hear something over here and it's, you're looking like you're craning your neck, like you're trying to see what is there. And that's what creation is doing. There's something coming that all creation is waiting for. And it's eagerly waiting for this. There is an eagerness to this waiting. It'd be like, I'm going to pull an illustration from my family here a little bit. We were talking about this afternoon, and they said, we're so thankful you don't do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. It's like when David and Jonathan, they're our youngest, and we tell them, Grammy and Grandpa are coming. And they get excited. And they can't wait for them to come. And finally, you know, the day comes, and so what are they doing? They're kind of bouncing around as we're cleaning the house. You know, they're bouncing around and waiting and waiting, and then it gets closer, and we say, oh, they're almost here. And so what they do then is they go on the porch, and they're waiting, and they're just full of energy, and what are they doing? The road goes that way, our entrance is down that direction. So what are they doing? They're like this. They're just waiting, and they're just waiting for the sight of the vehicle to come around that corner and come down and come into our driveway. That's the idea here. Creation is waiting for something. And they're waiting, creation is waiting for the sons of God, the children of God, to be revealed. It says that, for they are for the revealing of the sons of God. And this has the idea that something is hidden. All true believers, in a sense, are hidden in that we all are walking through this life as normal people, as people we grow old, and as people we die. But there's something hidden there that someday is going to be revealed. And the creation is waiting for that day, when all of that will be revealed. Colossians 3 says this, verse 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things on the earth. For you have died, we know that language, right? We have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, we are in Christ, he is in us. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. That's what creation is waiting for. It's waiting for that day when Christ will be revealed. And when Christ is revealed, so all those who are in Christ will be revealed. This is why creation is, and creation is waiting for all this. So why? But why is that? Why is creation waiting? Well, creation is waiting because in verse 20, it says something happened to creation. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility. Something happened to creation that it is anxiously waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. So there is this futility, or being subjected to futility. Remember, when God created all things, what was it? After every day, he looks at creation, and he says, it's good. Made all these things, it's good. He made this, it was good. He made this, it was good. All of creation was that way. Everything was good. There were no weeds or thorns. Animals did not kill each other. There was no death in that creation. Everything was good. But something happened that turned all of that. And we know what that is. And I'd like us to turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 gives us that reality of what happened to creation. And I think this is helpful for us to go here in light of this discussion as Paul is giving to us in Romans 8. So, in Genesis chapter 3, and starting at verse 17, this is after Adam has sinned. After he ate that fruit, or after Eve was tempted, she ate the fruit, gave it to Adam, he ate it. God comes to them, he speaks to the woman, and now he speaks to the serpent, he speaks to the woman, and now he speaks to Adam, and he says this. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. And suddenly, at that moment, everything was cursed. In toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And in those few words, when God says, cursed is the ground because of you, all of that good creation that God had made, it turned and was cursed. Now you've got all of the things that are associated with the curse in the creation. And it was subjected to that futility, not willingly. It's not that it was willingly or even that it did this itself, but it was brought upon it because of sin. Suddenly, there is a difference in creation. And sin enters the world. And all of creation then is subjected to this futility and to sin and death. That futility continues throughout. So here you've got creation. It is suffering. It is suffering under the weight of that curse. It is suffering under the weight of that sin. And it says it's hoping, or it's waiting. It's eagerly waiting because there's something in the future that is going to make things right again. And that future right thing is coming. And because of that, creation then hopes. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Creation hopes. If you look at verse 21. In hope, the end of the last two words of verse 20. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Creation is a slave to corruption because of sin, and all of suffering, no matter where it comes from, is a result of sin. The suffering that is experienced in this life, even as we understand it, in creation, it's around us. Even the things like hurricanes and floods and earthquakes all of those things, even in creation, are part of that curse that is part of this life. And it's groaning. But there is this hope that it has. And the hope is this, that there will be it will be set free from slavery, from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. So creation is a slave, corruption because of sin, and it will be liberated into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And what does that liberation look like? What does it look like when creation is liberated? Well, if you go to Revelation chapter 21, let's turn there. Revelation 21. Here you've got the deliverance of that the creation's futility. And verse 21, verse 1 says this, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea." Jump down to verse 5. "And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for those words are faithful and true.'" And you know, I forgot to mention verse 4. Verse 4 says, "He's going to wipe every tear away from their eyes. There will be no longer any death. There's no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away, and all things are made new." That is what creation is waiting for. There is this longing for it. And so, since there is that future time when everything is going to be made right, it's waiting for it, it's looking for it, and in the meantime, it hopes. "And just as man's sin brought corruption to the universe, so man's restoration," that is our, where it says the corruption, creation is going to be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Mm-hmm. There is that connection there where the children, we, are going to be glorified, and in that time, creation will be set free from its corruption. "And just as man's sin brought corruption in the universe, so man's restoration to righteousness will be accompanied by the restoration of the earth and its universe to their divinely intended perfection and glory." That's the point. The point is that creation someday will be made right again. And it'll be made right like it is mentioned there in Revelation. All of creation will be made new. But in the meantime, what's going on? Look at verse 22 of Romans 8. "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." It's almost like you can hear this groaning every time something beautiful dies. And the whole creation, from one end of the earth to the other, it's suffering childbirth. Like Eve was subjected to the pain and labor, so all creation suffers from creation until now. And this is, I thought about this even as we're driving here, and I'm looking at the trees that are changing colors right now. And what's going on is you see those colors change, but what's going to happen? Those leaves are going to turn brown and fall and die. It's like every time you see something beautiful on this earth, it dies. It fades away. Lloyd Jones put it this way. "Nature, every year, as it were, makes an effort to renew itself, to produce something permanent. It has come out of the death and the darkness of all that is so true of the winter. In the spring, it seems to be trying to produce a perfect creation, to be going through some kind of birth pangs year by year. But unfortunately, it does not succeed, for spring leads only to summer, whereas summer leads to autumn, and autumn to winter. Poor old nature tries every year to defeat the vanity, the principle of death and decay and disintegration that is in it. But it cannot do so. It fails every time. It still goes on trying, as it feels things should be different and better, but it never succeeds. So it goes on groaning and travailing in pain together until now. It has been doing so for a very long time. But nature still repeats the effort annually. That's the idea. It's kind of giving nature that personality, and it's working. It's trying. And every year, there is that groaning. And so, Paul then, after understanding creation, after looking at what's going on there, in creation, it was subjected to futility. But there was a hope in it that someday it's going to be revealed and glorified, made new. So, verse 23, Paul says this, not only this, but also we ourselves. We have this same type of agony going on in us. As children of God, we suffer. And he says that. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. There is a groaning that goes on in us, in our suffering. And what's going on here is you've got the Spirit of God in us. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. It's like we know that something is going to be. Just like creation from the very beginning was waiting for its restoration. We too, now that we've been made new in Christ, we know something. And what we know is that someday we too will be made new. But in the meantime, there is this groaning in us. And the word groaning has with it that idea that there is this deep, even emotional suffering that's in us. And as we face that suffering, we know that groaning. The Spirit of God is within us. We know things are not right. And the fact is that we're suffering. And while we suffer, we know there is a coming day in which we will no longer suffer. He says, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. The children of God realize that this groaning is not forever. We are waiting, but there is going to be the culmination of it all and the resolution of it all. There is this eager waiting, just like creation, right? Creation was waiting. There was this anticipation, almost on tiptoes, looking down the road for when that would happen. So we too, in our own hearts and lives, we know things are wrong. We know that this is not the way it should be. And there is coming a day in which God is going to redeem us. We are going to experience the full adoption as sons, as children of God. Remember we saw the adoption earlier this morning? The adoption where we have in our hearts Abba Father. All right, that is just a taste of it. The Spirit of God in us is working in us in this way. That's just a taste. There is going to be the full measure of adoption. And the full measure adoption is this. The redemption of our bodies. The full and complete redemption as children of God. This is coming when we will see him and we will then be in his presence and we'll see all of the glory and experience all of it. And 1 Corinthians 15 gives us a sense of this. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. The end of the chapter, Paul's been talking about the resurrection, and he says in verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the full redemption of our body. It will be the victory in Christ. So therefore, going back to Romans 8, therefore, in verse 24, Paul says this, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? And if that salvation would have brought us the full redemption of our body the moment we were saved, we would not hope. Hope is that confident expectation of what God has said is true. And that hope working in us works a greater revelation of who we are in Him at the last day. That hope in us is working that expectation that will someday we will stand in His presence, and that hope will be revealed, and we will be known we are the sons of God. Creation will be all made new, and it will be, as Paul said earlier, not worthy. Our sufferings will not be worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. We are a people who suffer in this life. And in that suffering, in spite of that suffering, we know what is going on. Creation, everything has been subjected to futility. We experience all these things, but we hope. We are a hopeful people. Inside of us, there's something that is holding us here. And this is what Paul did, right? He experienced this hope. He would get beaten and he'd say, the resurrection's coming. Revelation of the sons of God is coming. And he would be able to get up and go back into that same situation where he would suffer again and again and again and again. And the more that we walk back in those situations and are faithful, there is this hope in us that grows. It's like we say, this is not right. There is something coming that is better for us. There is a glory that is coming. And our eyes kept on that glory will give us that confident expectation that God will do what He said He would do. And the suffering in our lives produces this hope. It produces this hope. For hope that is seen is not really hope. For who hopes what he already sees? But verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Those sufferings are given to us by God. God is giving these things to us. I mean, it's kind of like, well, you know, God is good and He is loving and He is all powerful. And yet I am experiencing these things. You know, we say, why, God, why? Well, what is going on is there is this work of God in us because of the fruit of the Spirit that's in us. And we are His children. We're waiting. And we're looking forward to that time. There's another place that Paul talks about this in Romans. Go back to chapter 5. And I think now, just reading this passage, you'll see what I mean. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, you've got this where he initially talked about suffering. Chapters 1 through 4, it's like he's giving the gospel, and at the end of chapter 4, the person he's talking to has gotten saved. And in chapter 5, he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? I'll just keep reading here. Through whom we also have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, we exalt in our tribulations, the sufferings, the tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character produces hope. There is this work of God, and hope, verse 5, does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This work of God that he is doing through our sufferings is producing this hope that we have in God himself. We suffer so that we hope in him more and more. And the more that that hope grows, the more glorious our entrance and the revelation and the glory that we will have in the end. It is by his work and by his way. So, we can, I trust, more and more come to verse 18 and say the same thing that Paul said. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. This is our hope. When we go through those trials, whatever it is, what if we're talking about a disaster, a tragedy, someone's persecuting us, someone has slandered us because we're a believer, because of all of the situations, our health goes, whatever it is, all of those things, the root of it is sin. And we know that at the root, God is going to do all, make things right. And we have a hope in him that the glory will be revealed in us and to us. And I trust that God will indeed work in us these things as we walk through the sufferings of our lives. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for these things. And Lord, even as we have seen them in your word, I pray that when we go through those times, those hard times, that your word, these things, these verses would come to our mind, that we would remember and deepen our faith, deepen our hope in you, knowing that you will do what you have promised to do. Thank you for your promises. Thank you for all that you will do in all of creation and in us, that you might be glorified and we would share in that glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, we are dismissed.